Our Heavenly Father, indeed, this morning we proclaim you as our fortress, refuge, our high tower, our strength, our shelter, our rock, and our defense. We thank you that we can come to you. You are a great and sovereign Lord. We thank you for our salvation in Christ, that he indeed was the right man on our side, the lamb that was worthy, the man who could overcome the floods of evil and sin and darkness and bring us safely into your presence, give us life in his name, and the joy and hope of living for eternity in your presence. We confess, Lord, that when the floods arise and when the mountains quake, our hearts fear. We trust in ourselves. We try to find our own way, build our own boats. But Father, we're reminded that we need to come to you. Remind ourselves of our salvation in Christ and the fact that we're already in the boat. We pray that our salvation in Christ would give us assurance, confidence, and hope to continue to follow in your ways. We pray that we would trust you, even though our ancient foe seeks to work us woe, and that we would continue to hide ourselves in your steadfast love. Father, we pray for our country. All around us, it seems that a flood is roaring, mountains are surging. And Father, we pray for this nation, for the people that are here in the Silicon Valley. We pray that you would be with our leaders, but maybe more importantly, that your gospel truth, that salvation in Christ would continue to go forth and heal people's lives and bring them into a relationship with you. We remember the many that in our own body who are ill and ailing this morning. I think of Carol Bingham, Louise Salter, Corey Williams. I know there's many in our body who are hurting and ailing, and we lift those up to you today. Pray that your grace would be with them and your goodness, that have a sense of your love, and they could trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Bernard's going to continue this morning in the narrative of Genesis to talk about Noah, God's salvation in the midst of an evil and corrupt world. That's what God does. He saves us out of an evil world. Left to ourselves, we would become a part of that world. But God has other plans for us in Christ Jesus. And indeed, our focus is on Christ, who leads us and guides us through the waters that would drown us and brings us safely to himself. Our scripture reading is 1 Peter 3, and where Peter does talk about Christ and refers to Noah. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In that state, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed.
So it seems every day we get fresh reports of the flooding in Pakistan. and the devastation along the Indus River. And now there are reports of further flooding in China. It seems that every few months we read of flooding in China. Perhaps some of you caught that footage on Friday of the train falling into the river near Chengdu. Quite dramatic. And then this country has also experienced some devastating floods in recent years. Just earlier this year in May, the Cumberland River overflowed and through Nashville. In 1997, we all learned where the Red River is as it overflowed into Grand Forks, North Dakota. And then 1993, the Mississippi and Missouri caused widespread flooding throughout the Midwest. Well, in all these cases, the floodplains were doing what floodplains are supposed to do. They were flooding. That's what a floodplain is. Problem is, that's now become inconvenient. But flooding used to be seen as a great benefit. It brought down fresh alluvial soil to enrich the land. In Egypt, for example, the Nile, the annual flooding of the Nile, was viewed as the annual rejuvenation of the land. But now the flooding of floodplains is inconvenient because people live there. Well, this annual flooding, cycle of flooding, was part of my childhood growing up. For almost 40 years, my parents served in Thailand as missionaries, and for almost all that time, they lived very close to the main river of Thailand, the Chao Phraya. And every November, the river would overflow its banks after heavy rains up in the northern mountains. Here I am at the age of 2.5, getting the boat out to go down the main street. But people lived in such a way they had to be able to adapt to these floods. Most houses were built up on stilts. That's the first few houses I lived in were 10 feet up in the air, so that they could life could go on during the annual flood. One of my sisters was born the year before this in the November floods, and my mother had to go and see the doctor in this rickety canoe. Imagine doing that when you're 9 months pregnant, getting in and out of that boat. Well, for most of my childhood, I was away at boarding school during these floods, but I would get vivid letters from my parents describing them most years. And I still recall in my mid-teens, when my mother was confined to our house for several weeks to the upstairs, and my father would wade through the front yard carrying his clothes on his head with the water up to his chin, get out to the road, which was up on an embankment. There he would dress himself and go off about his daily activities. And that lasted for weeks. And this was only 35 years ago. Now that would be considered intolerable. After a day of that, you'd be crying for, we've got to put an end to this. It would be unacceptable. And I think it was just the very next year that the mission decided that floods were no longer convenient. And so set about fighting the floods, paying for thousands of truckloads of dirt to be dumped on the riverbanks, and I would get these vivid letters each week, my dad's reports of fighting the floods, of working alongside the riverbanks to try and keep ahead of the rising floodwaters. And they just managed to do so, to the great gratitude of the local community. It generated a lot of goodwill. Well, floods are a periodic part of life in many parts of the world. And until the 19th century, it was generally believed that long ago there was a flood far more devastating than any of these floods. The biblical account of a catastrophic worldwide flood was accepted at face value. But in the 19th century, this came under widespread attack from a number of different directions. And I'll highlight three of these, which many of you will have heard of and heard about certainly in college. Firstly, the account came under attack from geology. It was attacked as being scientifically impossible. And this was thanks to the work of a couple of Scottish geologists, James Hutton, followed by Charles Lyell, who in 1830 wrote one of the most influential books of geology, The Principles of Geology, in which he argued for uniformitarianism, that the processes that we see going on in the world today are the same that have always gone on, and all geology can be explained by that. And in that idea of uniformitarianism, there is no room for a catastrophic flood such as that described in Genesis. Second avenue of attack was the discovery of Mesopotamian flood stories. And the first of these was discovered in 1872 in the British Museum. It had been excavated from Nineveh 20 years before from the library of the king of Assyria and turned out to be the Epic of Gilgamesh. And then subsequent accounts were found, and it became widely accepted that the flood story in Genesis was merely a late copy of earlier Mesopotamian stories. And then a third area of attack is that the Genesis account was attacked as being the somewhat careless interweaving of different accounts, written much later by people with different ideologies. And this is a view called the documentary hypothesis that many of you may have heard of, and reached its sort of definitive form around about 1870, when German theologians proposed that the Pentateuch, the first five books, were put together from four different sources, J, E, D, and P, the Yahwist source, the Elohist source, the Deuteronomist, and the priestly source, written in 950, 850, 620, and 500 BC, and then all with competing ideologies, competing views of God and of Israel, and then put together by Ezra in 450. And all rather complicated. There you have a color-coded chart showing how they divide up the first four books of the Bible into those strands. And where those colors are most dense, the variety of the colors, is the flood narrative. And the flood narrative was viewed as the crown jewel, and the untangling of the flood narrative into strands of J, E, and P was viewed as the crowning achievement of academic biblical scholarship. And so it was viewed as this mishmash of these different strands that had been put together long, long after actually Israel had been destroyed and the fall of Jerusalem. As a result of these three attacks, the biblical account, the Genesis flood account, really had no credibility in the academic world. It was dismissed as being merely fictional, written sort of to prove various points and having no reality behind it. And if any reality was merely that it reflected local flooding in the Mesopotamian floodplain. But scholars have struck back in recent decades and countered each of these arguments. The documentary hypothesis, long seen as a great monument to biblical scholarship, especially of liberal German scholarship, has come under attack from literary scholars. And they now argue that the flood narrative, you know, that this narrative that was long viewed as the crown jewel of the documentary hypothesis, is actually a unity of great artistry and skill. And the first defense of this that I actually read was written by two Berkeley professors, of all things, who you don't expect that sort of stuff coming out of Cal, but a professor of Near Eastern Studies and of rhetoric, writing a defense of the unity, the integrity of Genesis 1 through 11. And many now accept that in the flood narrative we have a literary masterpiece. Then secondly, it's accepted that there are similarities with Mesopotamian flood accounts, but that there are also significant differences, and as I've argued, it is these differences that are far more significant than the similarities. The Genesis creation and flood accounts can be read as polemics against, as deconstructions of, the accounts of the Mesopotamians. And then thirdly, the principle of uniformity has come under attack, on the one hand, by Christian creation scientists who work with, for example, the Institute of Creation Research. We have 1961, saw the publication of Whitcomb and Morris's The Genesis Flood, a 500-page argument trying to argue a geology for the Earth that was based upon the reality of a flood. Not everybody would accept that, but pretty much everybody accepts that there have been catastrophic events in the Earth's past, such as asteroid impacts that wiped out the dinosaurs. And just within the last 10 or 15 years, it's become accepted that about 6,000 years ago, 7,000 years ago, the Black Sea was flooded. Used to be a freshwater lake and was flooded by a great tumult of water rushing through what is now the Bosphorus. in what would have been a very catastrophic event, far more catastrophic and far more memorable than any local flooding of Mesopotamia. And so as a result of this, the flood narrative is taken rather more seriously than it used to be and has seen as having a bit more credibility. Well, this flood narrative covers chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 9, verse 17 of Genesis. And today we're going to look at chapter 7, in which the flood arrives and then it reaches its peak. And I don't know why I thought I could cover an entire chapter of Genesis in one Sunday. I've never yet done that. But we'll attempt today. Well, God has told Noah to build an ark, and he gave him considerable detail about the building of that ark, but we didn't actually get to see him build the ark. We want to know how he went about doing that extraordinary task, but the Bible covers that all in the simple but profound statement that we looked at last week. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And that's how chapter 6 ended. Chapter 7 now describes two events: the entrance into the ark, the first 16 verses, and then the first half of the flood from its arrival to its peak, verses 17 through 24. Now notice here the great disparity in the relating of the various events. The building of the ark must have taken a long, long time, but it's covered in just a few summary words. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The entrance into the ark would have been much quicker, but here the narrative slows way down, devoting 16 verses to this event. So, these first 16 verses, we get the entrance into the ark. And it is given in three sections, each ending with the refrain, "Just as God commanded Noah," or something similar in verses 5, 9, and 16. And in each section, the embarkation, this entrance into the ark, is described in ever-increasing detail. And then finally, when we're sure, absolutely sure, that everybody is aboard who's supposed to be aboard, then we're given the final climactic statement, "Then the Lord shut him in." Well, the first section of this embarkation is the command from God. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. "The Lord then said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made.' And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him." So here, the Lord gives Noah 2 commands, each of which is backed up by an explanatory clause. The first command concerns Noah and his family. He is to enter the ark with them. Now, the King James translated this as "come into the ark," which has led many preachers to assume that the Lord is already in the ark and is inviting Noah to come and join him. But the Hebrew verb just denotes entrance. Noah is outside the ark. He is to go enter into the ark. And it implies nothing about the Lord's whereabouts. And the Lord gives a reason for this command: "You I have seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, we've already seen this. The flood narrative began with that statement in chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations, and it was with God that he walked. And then we get to see why it is that he's righteous, because he does everything that the Lord tells him to do. He is righteous because he behaved rightly in his relationships, notably his relationship with God. And he showed this by his prompt obedience, as we'll be reminded 3 more times in this chapter. See, as we saw last week, the focus of the second half of chapter 6, it's not really the building of the ark, but it's Noah and his character, and why it is that he should be invited to enter into the ark, why the Lord should save him. The Lord's second command concerns the animals. Noah is to take them. Here the animals are divided into 2 categories, clean and unclean. Clean animals are those that are fit for sacrifice, and at the end of the flood, Noah will offer them up. in sacrifice, the first burnt offering of the Bible. He is to take 7 pairs of each of the clean animals and also of the birds. This is so that he will have some left over for the sacrifices. And then he's to take 1 pair each of the unclean animals. And the purpose is to keep their seed alive upon the earth. We saw that twice last week, that the purpose of the ark, the animals entering the ark, is to keep them alive. And then for this command also, the Lord gives a reason. 7 days hence, the Lord will cause it to rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and he will thus wipe away every living thing that he has made. Now, Noah's response to these 2 commands is simple and by now expected. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Now, in chapter 6, the Lord allowed the building of the ark to pass by with only a similar comment. But when it comes to the entrance into the ark, the narrator does not allow that to be covered with this simple statement. No, he devotes the next 11 verses to a detailed portrayal of the entrance of Noah's family and the animals into the ark. A detailed portrayal of the fulfillment of this command. And so we see that the entrance into the ark is far more important than the building of the ark, even though it's the building of the ark that we would wish to know about. So verses 6 through 9, we get the fulfillment of the command. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God commanded Noah. So this section shows the fulfillment of God's command fairly straightforwardly. Begins with a time marker. When Noah was 600 years old, then the flood happened. And then the next 3 verses contain 3 verbs. The verb come or enter is used twice. Once for Noah's family, and once for the animals. Noah and his family entered the ark, and the animals came to Noah into the ark, 2 by 2. And then the 3rd verb is in the refrain, as God commanded Noah. Fairly straightforward. Noah was commanded to enter and to take the animals with him. He entered, and the animals came to him to enter the ark. But the narrator isn't content to leave it with that simple, straightforward fulfillment of the command. He now gives us an even closer view of this entrance in verses 10 through 16. After the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 2nd month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. So now the 7 days of waiting are over, and the waters of the flood come upon the earth. And again, we're given a time marker for the arrival of the flood. But this time, it's a lot more precise to the very day of Noah's life. And on this day, 2 things happen. On this day, the flood started. Here we have a line of poetry, though few English translations will render it as such. Split apart were all the springs of the great deep, and the windows of heaven were opened. Both verbs here are passive. It is God who is the unseen actor, who opens the sluice gates above and below. And the boundaries which God had made to divide and give order to the formless world in chapter 1 now collapse. He had divided the waters above from the waters below, and now they reunite. And the result is 40 days and 40 nights of rain. But on this same day, something else happened. Something else that is even more important, as indicated by the addition of the little word, very. On this very day, Noah and his family and the animals entered the ark. And again, the verb enter is used twice. Again, once for Noah's family and once for the animals. And a roll call is taken of those entering. They, that is Noah's family, and the wild animals, and the domesticated animals, and the creepy crawlies, and the birds, each according to their kind. Here we have the language of Genesis 1, with its three categories of land animals that the Lord made. The wild animals, the domesticated animals, and the creepers. Each according to their kind. And then verse 16 concludes the passage with three important statements. The verb enter is used twice, two more times. Though the entering ones, male and female from all flesh, entered. Next, we have the third and final refrain, as God had commanded Noah. And then only when all are aboard do we get the final statement that concludes the entire section, the Lord shut the door. Now here we have another major contrast with the Mesopotamian stories. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, it is Utnapishtim, the builder of the boat, the hero of the flood story, who shuts the door. Here in the Genesis account, it is the Lord who shuts the door. Well, why are we given this extraordinary amount of detail about the entrance into the ark? Well, for one thing, it allows the narrator to use the verb enter exactly seven times. Now, is this intentional? Sometimes after sermons, you come up and ask me about my intentions. Was I being intentional in something I said? Was I deliberately trying to be funny? Did I know I was being funny? Was I intentional about something else? Well, if we look at the way that the verb enter is used in this section, it seems very deliberate. It's given once in the command by the Lord, back in verse 1. Enter. And then it is fulfilled in three pairs. Noah and his family entered, and the animals came to Noah into the ark, verses 7 through 9. And then again in verses 13 through 15. And then again, in case we missed the point, it's repeated in verse 16, that the ones entering entered. Now that's rather tautologist to say that. But the narrator seems to be making a point here. Everyone who was supposed to enter the ark entered the ark. And only then did the Lord shut the door. Now, this is hard to pick up in English translations. They don't always maintain this. This is a beautiful piece of writing. And this is why you learn Hebrew, so that you can read this in Hebrew and see this exquisite pattern going on here. Well, when everybody is aboard the ark, when everybody is entered, embarked into the ark, then the Lord shuts the door and the flood begins. The second part of this chapter, verse 17. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and the entire human race. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Human beings and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Now, this section has a rhythm to it, although again, this can be obscured in the English translations. We should feel the flood flowing, increasing intensity as it progressively covers the earth. In the first few verses, the view alternates between the waters and the ark. The rising waters are described by alternating between the verbs multiply and prevail. The waters increased and lifted the ark, and it was raised above the earth. The waters prevailed, that is, they triumphed. Then the waters increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark moved, traveled across the surface of the waters. And then the waters prevailed greatly, greatly upon the earth. We see this flood growing and growing and growing in intensity. And in the battle between the rising waters and the earth, the waters prevailed so mightily that they covered the mountains to a depth of 15 cubits. That's half the height of the ark, so that the ark could travel freely across the waters. But remember, this ark has no sail, it has no rudder, Noah has no control of this, it is at the mercy of God. And the result of these prevailing waters is presented from two perspectives. Life died, verses 21 and 22, and God wiped things clean, verse 23a. So firstly, all flesh moving upon the earth died. And again we hear a roll call, this one rather ominous. The birds, the three categories of land animals, and the humans. And for emphasis, this is stated in the next verse, using a synonymous verb. So everything perished and everything died. And then a slightly different perspective, we see that doing this, God wiped away all life. And again we hear a roll call, but this time in the reverse order. Mankind, livestock, the creepy crawlies, and the birds. And again this is repeated, this time with the verb in the passive. He wiped them out, and then they were all wiped out. But not quite all. There is something left. There is a remnant. Noah and those with him in the ark are left. And so it remained for 150 days during which the waters prevailed over the earth. God has undone creation, reverting it to the unformed, water-covered state of Genesis 1-2. He has wiped the earth clean, blotting out the life which had ruined it. But there is a very important difference from Genesis 1-2. Because here, atop the waters, floats the ark, containing Noah, his family, and the animals, preserved as a remnant, kept alive to form a new beginning. And the text has been so emphatic that they've entered in to that ark. So chapter 7 has presented us with two powerful images. The first image is of this grand procession of Noah and his family and the animals into the ark. We see that again and again. And only when they've all entered in does the Lord close the door. And the second image is that of the waters rising to completely cover the earth, but with the ark and its occupants floating atop the flood, supported on the whelming flood. Now, to capture the full effect of the waters prevailing upon the earth for 150 days, I'm going to leave the ark supported on the waters for nearly 150 days. Until I pick this up the second week of January, which I count as being 140 days. But in the meantime, I want to explore some of the significance of the flood which simultaneously wiped the earth clean and supported the ark. So in our scripture reading from 1 Peter 3, Peter observes that the waters of the flood through which Noah was saved prefigure baptism. He writes that in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism. It prefigures it. It's an antitype pointing ahead to it. Baptism that now saves you also. Now, it's often thought that baptism is the New Testament counterpart of Old Testament circumcision, but nowhere does the New Testament draw that parallel. But Peter here does explicitly draw a parallel between baptism and Noah's flood. You see, Noah was saved by being passed through the waters of the flood. Similarly, Christians are saved by being passed through the waters of baptism. It's not that the baptism itself saves, that the water somehow washes us physically clean, but it's what baptism represents. Now, this is not the only connection between baptism and the Old Testament. The flood was a baptism which washed the earth clean and prepared it for service as a new creation with a new humanity. Later on, when Israel was constituted as God's people, his new humanity, Moses was commanded to make for the tabernacle a bronze basin to stand in the courtyard. And as part of their ordination into the priesthood, Moses was to bathe Aaron and his sons with water, completely wash them, and then clothe them in their priestly garments. This washing and clothing was an essential part of their consecration to priestly service. And then subsequently, each time they entered the tent or approached the altar, they were to wash their hands and feet in the basin. Then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to bathe his body in water before putting on his sacred garments. And after the day's service, he was to put off his vestments and bathe again. Anyone who was unclean, and there were numerous ways to be unclean in Israel, he was to wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. This bathing marked a transition between levels of cleanness, of sanctity, of purity. Now, I had a vivid illustration of this growing up because my father, twice a week, used to go and teach lepers. And when he came home, at the end of that, he would put off his clothes, bathe, put on clean clothes, and only then could us kids go anywhere close to him. Vivid illustration of this separation. And this was back at the time that leprosy was a highly feared disease. So this bathing, this washing, this cleansing, and putting on of new garments marked this transition between levels of sanctity and purity, between the unclean and clean, between profane and sacred, between sacred and more sacred. And then later, when the temple was built as a permanent replacement for the portable tabernacle, the bronze basin was replaced by a much larger basin. Larger because it no longer needed to be portable. It was 5 cubits high, 7.5 feet, 10 cubits across, that's 15 feet, and had a capacity of 12,000 gallons. That's huge. But the purpose of this basin, which interestingly was called the sea, remained the same. It was for the priests to bathe prior to their priestly service. Now, this is surely part of the background for New Testament baptism. John the Baptist summoned Israel to a baptism of repentance, a washing that prepared them for God's kingdom. Jesus' ministry began with his baptism. He had no uncleanness that needed to be washed away, but he did need to be ordained, commissioned into priestly, kingly, and prophetic ministry. As he came up out of the waters, God's Spirit came down upon him. Just as the Spirit wind hovered over the waters at the earth's first creation, which perhaps we can see as a baptism, Genesis 1:2, and at its second baptism in the flood waters in the days of Noah. So what happens in our baptism? Well, the New Testament says that we are baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. Jesus himself described his death as a baptism. See, that is symbolized by the waters that bring destruction. We go down into those waters, down into death. But then we pass through the waters, and we rise with Christ into new life. When we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ as if putting on a new garment. See, the waters of baptism are both destructive and renewing. Our sinful nature is destroyed, but we are washed clean and ordained into service of priests. We're all ordained into service of priests to serve God in his new creation. And God's Spirit comes upon us to begin the work of new creation. Just as that Spirit breath, wind, came upon the earth, the water-covered earth in the days of Noah. The waters of baptism are just water. But what they symbolize is powerful indeed. Our sins are washed away. We die to the old self. We are brought through the waters of destruction into new life and commissioned to be priests of God. But there is another parallel to Noah's flood. Peter draws a further connection with the flood, warning of scoffers in the last day. In 2 Peter 3, he writes that they will say, this is the scoffers will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being. The earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So in those days, the earth was baptized by the flood that wiped away all evil. At the end of this age, the world will again be baptized. And here, Peter switches the metaphor from water to fire, which is equally destructive. But the purpose is the same, to wipe away evil and cleanse the earth to be a renewed earth, fit for God's service. But just as God waited for all those entering the ark to enter the ark before sending the flood, so God is waiting for all to come into Christ before he sends final judgment. He bids all come and enter into Christ, being baptized into him now before he finally shuts the door. He bids all come to experience destruction and renewal that is symbolized in the waters of baptism, before it is only destruction that is symbolized. You see, the door is still open. And God bids people come. This is why missionaries like Todd and Carla can go out into the far reaches of the world with the gospel. This invitation of God to people to come and enter into the ark that is Christ, to be baptized into him in death and resurrection, being ordained into ministry in God's new creation as a renewed humanity. We have great hope of the power of the gospel and of this invitation to come into the ark that is Christ. Let all who hear come. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, into whom we are baptized, sharing in his death and resurrection, the love of God who holds the door open, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who is at work in us to make us a new creation, be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.